I asked this question last night. Is there anyone in this room or you two online who has not yet learned the lesson that mistakes can be costly? Anybody sitting here that hasn't learned that yet? Anybody online that hasn't learned that yet? I had a friend when I was teaching. He was so excited. He and his wife were about to buy their first home. And so he planned to take, it was a Friday, I remember this, he planned to take Friday morning off. He got a sub. What he didn't know is that when he came back at lunchtime, we had a cake and balloons and the whole thing. I mean, his first house, they were so excited. So he came back. Oh, they were moving to, can you show, they were moving to Wimberley, beautiful place. And so when he came in at lunchtime, we were all ready, cake, balloons, everything. He came in. He looked like somebody whose dog had died, and we didn't really know what to do with that, so we just thought we would let him talk first, and he said, the title company didn't know that there were two E's in Wimberley, so all the paperwork was wrong, so we didn't get to close on our house. And it will be sometime next week before we can. Mistakes can be costly. Who would think that one little letter, that second E there, that one little letter could cause that much trouble, that one letter could do so much damage? Now, imagine what one word, one phrase, one sentence could do. Especially if it came from the church. Think about that as you listen. Today, we read the story of Doubting Thomas. Churches all over the world are sharing the story of Doubting Thomas this weekend because the lectionary tells us that that's what preachers should do, preach about Doubting Thomas. So the lectionary, I hope you remember that. I've talked about it quite a bit. It's kind of like a team schedule, but instead of telling you what opponent you will face on each game day, it tells you what Bible verses you should preach on every date. So there are three schedules. You follow an A schedule for a year, a B schedule for a year, a C schedule in a year. We're in year B now, but it doesn't matter, because even if we were in A or C, it would tell me, preach about Doubting Thomas on this Sunday, the first Sunday after Easter. We always do. So many of you have probably heard this story about Doubting Thomas before. And even if you've heard it a dozen times, I'm going to invite you to listen to try to find something new. Also, as I'm preaching, look for the error. From the 20th chapter of John, beginning with verse 19, when it was evening on that day, and that's Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As God has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. That's the reading. So let's first take the 30,000 foot flyover. Most of you have heard me preach about this passage before, and you know that I always hold up two things. First, Thomas shouldn't be limited to the attribute of doubt. And second, even if doubt is the most important attribute of Thomas, if we limit ourselves to this one story about him, then we never learn what we could from him. Because throughout the gospel, John gives us a much fuller picture. So doubt is not a negative, and Thomas shouldn't be described only as the doubter. So let's look at the Gospel of John real quickly, and I'll explain for you what I mean. If we use the Gospel of John as our resource, before we ever meet doubting Thomas, we meet brave Thomas. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus' friend Lazarus has died and Jesus has waited 3 days and then gone to see about his friend, the disciples, Jesus said, I'm going to go back. I want to go see my friends. And the disciples don't want him to go back to Judea because there were people there that didn't like Jesus. They'd already tried to stone him. So as all the disciples are sort of standing there and scuffing their feet in the dirt, not bad idea, Jesus, you don't want to go back there. It is Thomas who says, oh, let's us go too so that we can die with him. Brave Thomas. And before we ever meet doubting Thomas, we meet honest Thomas. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus has just explained to them, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and one day you'll join me there. And the others are kind of, oh, that's great. We'll be sure and go. Thomas is the one that's honest enough to say, but Jesus, we don't know the way to where you're going, which brings about a beautiful explanation from Jesus. And even in today's scripture, which we often use to expose Thomas once and for all as the doubter, we will again find brave Thomas if we pay close attention to the words of the gospel. It was evening on the first day of the week. The doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus stood among them and said, peace be with you. And Thomas was not with them. Thomas was not with them. Whatever the details are, you know, we don't know if he went out to get groceries or if he was out looking for who had taken the body of Jesus because they still weren't sure what was going on. We don't know, but we do know this. They were all locked behind the door for fear, and Thomas was not with them. He was not locked away for fear of anyone. So there's a 30,000 foot flyover, but I did neglect something very important. You've probably already caught it, haven't you? The name of this sermon is For Fear of the Others. And you did not hear those words in the passage. Instead, you heard this: the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. So you probably think you've heard the error, right? I misquoted the text in the title for my sermon. For Fear of the Others, I called it. And it says as clear as day, For Fear of the Jews. But that is not the error. In fact, that was a very intentional choice. I changed the word Jews to others on purpose because I promised many years ago that I would never speak that sentence, those verses, without a disclaimer. Let me give you a little bit of backstory. I'm not a Christian pastor because I grew up in the church. I'm not a pastor because I had amazing mentors who encouraged me to go to seminary. I'm not even a pastor because I love God. I can love God without being a pastor. I'm a pastor because of a New York Jew named Carolyn Mantzowitz who gave me the courage to become a pastor. I hadn't anticipated meeting anyone like Carolyn, and the first words I heard from her stopped me in my tracks. It went something like this as she introduced herself to our seminary class. On August 10th, 1942, 15,000 Jews, all the Jews in Kremenets, Ukraine, were forced into trucks and taken to an open field, forced to dig deep trenches, and then were shot by their Ukrainian neighbors who collaborated with the Nazis. Carolyn said, "I know the names of 37 of them. Nearly 40 of those murdered that day were my family. My father's 11 brothers and sisters, their husbands and wives, their children, my cousins." On January 2nd, she told us, of 1992, 50 years after the massacre in Kremenets, Carolyn watched her oldest son board an airplane in New York bound for Berlin to marry a girl that he had fallen in love with, whose father had been a Nazi. She couldn't take that in. She didn't know what to do with that. Her son was moving to Germany to marry a girl, and she had vowed never to set foot on German soil. She said it was the most painful day of her life, and it pushed her into her studio where she took up her art again. She had left it for a while, but that was the only way she knew how to deal with all of these feelings, and she began to paint, and eventually people began to know her work. And the dean at Austin Presbyterian Seminary saw her work and invited her to do a showing at the seminary and also to teach a class. So Carolyn's work was displayed at APTS, and she taught a Jan term class, which is where I met her. And after her first exhibition in 1995, she said the dean called her. When she'd gotten home, Dean Shelton called her and said, "One of our students is interested in meeting you. He's a German from Nuremberg, and his parents refused to talk to him about the war. He would like to meet you." Well, reluctantly, she agreed, and a few days later, the young man came to her home. She showed him into her studio and asked him why he was there. "Why? What is it? Why have you really come?" And he said, "I'm hoping for some sort of reconciliation." And she said, "Not in my lifetime." But he started to speak, and she started to listen, and she started to cry. And she says, "I realized that it took much more courage for him to come to my door than for me to open it." The reconciliation, she said to the young man, needs to be right here, right now, between you and me. What an act of grace and of courage. And Carolyn Mantzowitz, the New York Jew, inspired me to take up my own courage and to come out and to become a pastor, even though in those days the Presbyterian Church was telling me I could not. When I was finished with the class and I'd been accepted into the ordination program at APTS, I had to write a final paper, and I promised Carolyn in that paper that she had made a difference in my life, that I understood the faithfulness of the Jews, and I understood what we Christians especially have done with all of our misunderstandings and the things that we've let stand, and these problematic passages like for fear of the Jews. And I said, Carolyn, I will never preach a passage like that again without a disclaimer, without people understanding what it says and what it doesn't. Well, I have done that faithfully until today. As I was preparing to teach about Doubting Thomas again, and of course do my disclaimer, you see, I didn't even name my sermon For Fear of the Jews, because I didn't want anybody to misunderstand, so I named it For Fear of the Others. As I was preparing, I ran across an article by Professor Amy Jill Levine, who is a national treasure. She is the New Testament and Jewish Studies professor at Hartford International University. She is the one I turn to when I want to understand my own faith and how it grew out of Jewish faith. She is a professor of both the New Testament and Jewish Studies, so she helps me make sure I'm not appropriating or misunderstanding. But I had never seen this article. And since the title was about this For Fear of the Jews, I knew I needed to read it. Well, I started reading the article, and it was okay, so I kept going, but I saw quickly that she arrived at this conclusion. She says that this problematic passage and all the other problematic passages about the Jews should be left out of the lectionary. But what's a preacher supposed to do then if the schedule says you're supposed to preach on this? So I thought, this is an interesting conundrum. So I kept reading. I thought, that's a little extreme to leave them out. But I kept reading, and I was kind of smug in the knowledge that she would like me. She would like my promise to always explain this about the Jews. A little smug in the knowledge that I take special precaution to make sure everybody knows that it is not Christian or correct or faithful to harbor or practice any kind of anti-Semitism. I had that in my heart, and I kept reading. Dr. Levine laid out 6 approaches that pastors often take to try to deal with these problematic passages. I'm going to go through them real quick. You don't need to take notes or anything. Here are the top 6, she says. Number 1, they cut them out. The most common strategy churches use in an attempt to erase or minimize these impressions of Jew hatred is to cut them out. But she says one of the problems you have then is a choppy reading. You can't just pull pieces out. You have a choppy reading. Plus, it allows people to avoid wrestling with the problematic passages. Number 2, the second thing that preachers do, she says, is to substitute words for Jews. So they'll use things like the Jewish leaders, the religious establishment. You may have heard that before. But she said, this attempt to change the words draws attention to itself as a failed attempt to get around the problem. The readers say the Jewish leaders or the religious leaders, but the hearers still hear the Jews. The people following along in their Bibles still read the Jews. A third thing she said is the preachers can encourage the congregation to imagine that they are the Jews, that they are the ones yelling, crucify him. There's a big problem with that one, she says. That approach has the benefit of recognizing the Christian view that Jesus dies for the sins of humanity. The problem is that on Easter Sunday, those sinful congregants are now redeemed Christians, while the Jews remain guilty. Fourth, some clergy use biographical or psychological explanations for why John wrote the way he did. And they say that, John was just wrestling with, what are we supposed to do now that we have Jesus, but we were Jews, and he was just wrestling with it and trying to make some distance from himself, and especially between following Jesus and the Jewish community. And fifth was kind of like that. She acknowledges that some preachers rightly say that at this time, Jewish leaders were throwing Jesus followers out of the synagogues. And so she said, you can just say that this was John's response to that. The Jews are throwing us out of the synagogue, so I'm going to let them know what I think about them. And then I got to number six. Oh, my goodness. Finally, I'm going to quote her here because I want to get this right. Some clergy repeat year after year, I know this text is a problem, and I affirm that our church really does love Jews. And then they read the offending text. This is the quote. To locate a problem, acknowledge it, and then do nothing to correct it threatens to become virtue signaling. Clergy can and should do better. We all can and should do better. Do you see the mistake now? The mistake was all mine in making this piece a footnote year after year instead of the story. In preaching year after year, don't take these words the wrong way, but saying them anyway and giving a 15-second disclaimer. The mistake is mine in prioritizing doubting Thomas. He is important. But y'all, I preach to the doubters almost every week. I certainly preach to the doubters at least once a month, and all during Lent, remember? I assure you that your questions are holy, that Jesus himself engaged with his disciples through questions. You know that if you're ever here. You know that if you ever tune in, you know that Thomas, whether we call him the doubter or not, is a faithful disciple. And you know that calling him Doubting Thomas opens a door for preachers to talk about Thomas's faith, to remind you that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Certainty is the opposite of faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Sometimes we think we see, we know, we think there's no way to interpret the Gospels other than the way that we do. But what we forget is that there are interpretations and nuances of interpretations that aren't exactly the same, but do match up. They match up around the uncontestable truth that God is for us. God is with us. God loves us. And that through Jesus Christ, we are loved and we are given grace. The mistake is all mine in taking this harmful passage and giving it a footnote. The gospel, though it certainly belongs to people like us, people who are for the most part fed and housed and loved, the gospel certainly belongs to us. But it is always and forever first to those at the margins. And that includes many of us too. I believe that if we care enough to find the good news, even in the passages that are problematic, we can. But only if we refuse to skip over them, if we refuse to relegate them to a footnote. The gospel belongs to those who need a good word, a hopeful word, and then I made up a new word, a championing word. The gospel belongs to those who need that. In that way, friends, as odd as that sounds, the gospel is even a good word to the Jews. Not because it will convert them. Jewish faith is real and solid and meaningful and God-blessed and spirit-driven. No, the gospel is not about converting. It's about respecting and honoring and reconciling. The gospel belongs to all of those who are hiding away with the doors locked for fear of anyone. The gospel liberates. The gospel encourages. The gospel changes lives. It saves lives. My mistake has been in not wrestling with this enough. My mistake has been in walking across the top of it lightly to make sure that those of us who are already here in this faith community feel even more assured. I want to tell you one last story before I wrap this up. Years ago, we had a pastor here, many of you will remember him, named David. David is smart, insightful. He is not afraid to wrestle with scripture or with colleagues. He was part of the worship team back when he was here. And one night we were sitting around a table and we were discussing communion and whether it was okay to use blood language. And most of the people around that table immediately said, no, it is not. Not for us. Our community has been the victim of violence. We have been mistreated, misused. We can't introduce that blood language into... There are all kinds of ways we can get around it. We can talk about Jesus' life force. We don't have to talk about blood. I tended to agree with them. Until David said... But what happens when you're not here? What happens if you leave here and we have refused to ever talk about blood in communion? Or to talk about why we refuse to talk about it in communion? And you end up someplace someday needing to come to the table and the language of blood overwhelms you. And you can't. We need to talk about it, even if it's problematic, not just take it out. I wish I had expanded his teaching all those years ago into some of these other areas. So friends, I'm not saying that I'll never preach about Doubting Thomas again. I'm not even saying that I'll never lift up his portion of the story again. I am saying that I don't intend to leave any room to exclude, to hate, to fear, or to other. Amen.